welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he talks about the struggles we encounter and the security we have in Christ. Here's Dr. Boa.
Last week we began the series on Ephesians, and I was saying that if you outline the book, one effective way of seeing the book is that it deals with four things that all of us are hardwired to pursue. I say hardwired because God, having created us in His image, has designed us for something. He's designed us to be about a glorious pursuit. The pursuit of things that at first blush might seem selfish, but actually turn out to be enriching, not just to us, but to others as well. But the question's going to be where we go to get these four things. The four things are, God has designed us to pursue wealth, to pursue purpose, to pursue love, and to pursue power. Now you know what the problem is. We turn, I fear, to the wrong places to get those. Instead of wealth, we often settle just for money. And instead of the issue of purpose, we might tend to settle for ambition. Instead of love, we settle just for sex, and for power, we settle for clout, basically human forms of power that never satisfy, because none of these things in and of themselves can satisfy the human heart. And what's interesting about the book of Ephesians is that the first half deals with this issue of wealth, true wealth, whereas the second half then touches on the issues of purpose, love, and power. And I'm going to explore what that looks like and to describe this in terms of our true destination. Our destination, then, is to attain every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and to lay hold of wealth that is actually a treasure that the world could not even begin to grasp, a form of power, of wealth, of love, and of purpose that the world could not even begin to describe. And so, with this, I want to launch into chapter one, and in these first three chapters, we're going to explore the issue of wealth. God wants us to have wealth, but we must be very careful not to settle for money. And there's when the danger comes in. Now, some of you may know that my favorite sermon was something that C.S. Lewis preached in 1941 at the University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford. And I've been to that church numerous times, and it hasn't changed, really, since the time he preached there. So it's interesting for me to envision him preaching there. And this extraordinary sermon, which couldn't really be grasped by the audience. You can hear it, but you can't hear it. You have to read it several times to really see the depth of it. It's called The Weight of Glory. And it's based upon Paul's wonderful statement that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And he says they're not even worth comparing. And here he begins in this extraordinary sermon to speak about the fact that the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. This is where a lot of people, I think, make a tremendous mistake and think that it requires some kind of a morbid asceticism and the loss of everything. Actually, in losing your life, what does Jesus tell you? You're going to find your life in Him. That, in fact, you were just letting loose of something that was illusory, and He's giving you something better. It's always going to be an exchange. Whatever He tells us to let loose of is because He wants to give us something better. And that's what Lewis is arguing here. He says, we're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. And that's where the sermon builds. It builds upon this idea of longing or desire. Now, Lewis speaks about this in numerous books and, in fact, describes it in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He applied the German word Sehnsucht to this, and it meant a longing. And he appeals to this word specifically to a kind of a longing that you cannot fully express. It goes beyond your grasp. It's something that you cannot fully lay hold of. It's an intimation of something that you would love to have, but it's not connected to its true object. And he describes it, for example, these things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they will turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And he's trying to weave a kind of spell, as he describes it, to enchant us with a real desire for that which God's implanted within us, but which this world would seek to somehow undermine and diminish. The world would tell us, you don't need to go beyond us. We have all you need. The world system will provide all that you really want. That's the claim of our world system, that through the things of the world, you can find your identity, you can find the things you're looking for, and find real peace. And Lewis is arguing that the world was never meant to nor could ever create those things. It's only going to create an illusory picture of that desire. And so he goes beyond that. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, he says, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. So if we picked this up from the wrong source, if anything, it is the biblical message that should inflame and enhance aspiration beyond anything that the world could ever imagine. In fact, it's part of my mission, in a way, to so inflame people's aspiration and desire that they would finally come to admit that nothing in this world would sustain it. Increase it so much that they finally admit there's no earthbound felicity, no person, no position, no possession that could ever begin to satisfy that, because only God can satisfy that human desire. A human desire because it's actually implanted us as part of the Imago Dei, the image of God, and because of that, we desire something that only God can provide. And that's, at the end of the day, what we're really dealing with. Now, there's a very famous statement that he uses. He uses this wonderful analogy. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. Then he says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child in the slum who's willing to go on making mud pies because he is unable to understand or comprehend an offer of a holiday at the sea, he says we are too easily pleased. And so instead of going for what God calls us to pursue, we settle for something that's a cheap and tawdry substitute. And yet men will give their lives in exchange for these things, even kill others in order to acquire something that God says in the end is trivial pursuit, a waste of your time, is not worthy of your pursuit at all. You are more than that. And this is going to relate to the issue of identity that I want us to explore. And really, Ephesians 1 through 3 develops this theme of who you are and whose you are. And it is only when God defines you that you can truly know yourself. It's what Augustine called the double knowledge of God. He said, may we know you, may we know ourselves. The point is, that order is significant. You cannot know yourself unless you begin to know God. The better you know him, the greater your capacity to know yourself, because you have been created in his image, and he is the one to define you and not the world. And in understanding that, then, we are our great call, especially in Ephesians 1 to 3, is to lay hold of that true identity. Because a man will live in a way that's compatible with his understanding of himself. If he sees himself in a certain way, he will tend to live in that way. And so this quest for self-identity, I fear, causes people to look at all the wrong things. It's a kind of imprinting that happens, that the world imprints itself on us. My friend Max Anders did some reading in this area and came up with some interesting things I thought I would share with you about this whole idea of imprinting, where, for example, he describes a story about a duck who thought he was a dog, and this is not a Dr. Seuss story, it really happened. And this happens a lot. People send me all kinds of crazy things on the internet, you know? I have a whole collection of images of animals that are being raised by the wrong animal. You know, just all kinds of crazy things. I could make a whole slideshow of that. So being what I am, a collector, I have hundreds of things I'll probably never show anybody, but I have a lot of neat and dandy things. At any rate, the world is full of very strange things, and this kind of imprinting, as defined by the dictionary, is a rapid learning process that takes place early in the life of a social animal and establishes a behavior pattern as recognition of an attraction to its own kind or a substitute. And so what's interesting about animals is that, for example, ducks would attach themselves to the first thing they see after they hatch. And normally it's fine because it's the mama duck. But in one event, in one case, there was a duck who hatched under the watchful eye of a collie dog. And so immediately seeing that dog, it imprinted and decided it must be what he's seeing. And so he began to, as it grew, imitate that dog in a number of ways. There was a bond that was forged. And so the dog, the duck followed it around and ran to it for protection, and in the hot part of the day would go under the porch with the collie. And he slept with it at night. As the duckling grew up, most of the time it began to act like a duck, except that part of the hot part of the day when it would go under the porch with the dog, and when a car would come out, it would come out making a lot of noise, quacking and so forth, and trying to peck the tires of a car, you see? Just like that, because that's what the dog did, you see? And so it just thought itself as that creature over there. That's what we call a wrong imprinting. And you can see this analogy. This also has happened with feral children. According to some sources, in the last 100 years, there have been 53 documented cases of feral children. That may or may not be accurate, but there have been a number of documented cases of feral children, that is, children who have been lost in the wild and have survived by being nurtured and protected and cared for by wild animals, including wolves, bears, antelopes, monkeys, and pigs. All of those have been known to effectively, quote, raise human children that somehow got lost in the wild. This bizarre story. Imagine a very young child being imprinted in this way. With no human society around it, as it grows, it will naturally imprint on that which is raising it. In the February 1987 edition of Sierra magazine, there was a story entitled Uganda's Wild Child. And it spoke about a monkey child that was found in a jungle in Uganda and was believed to have been living with a tribe of monkeys for as long as 4 or 5 years. It was estimated that the child was about 5 or 6 years old at the time. And when he was taken to an orphanage, you can imagine what happened there. Because he would grunt and squeal and jump around with his hands, his fists clenched, and he preferred to eat grass. And he was afraid of people, and whenever they tried to approach him, he would try to scratch them. And I don't know about this particular event, whether he was able to recover from this, but it has been determined that if a child lives with animals beyond the age of 4 to 6 years of age and continues to do that, they generally cannot be reclaimed as a fully functioning human. They just lose, there's a window, and as you know, there's this cognitive development window that takes place in your first 3-4 years of growth that shapes the way your mind works and imprints itself. And you can imagine then, if you were raised by a pack of wolves or by antelopes or something of that sort, that imprinting would take place and you would imitate them. There was another example of a boy who was called the Antelope Boy. And he was found to be part of an antelope herd in southern Morocco. Very strange thing. What he would do is he lived with them, ate grass with them, drank from the same pools of water, and he ran with them. In fact, there were several attempts made to catch him, but to no avail, and he was observed for a number of years off and on to be with that group. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to take that kid, see how he'd be as a runner. I suspect that it would be pretty impressive for him to be able to run with the antelopes. But in any case, this is what the body is capable of adapting to and imprinting on those kinds of things. And so the point here that I'm saying is that there's an analogy here, isn't there? The analogy is a kind of negative spiritual imprinting that all of us have received as well. Because after all, what's happened is the world seeks to imprint us. The difference, however, is that we can be corrected. There is a way in which we can be brought back to our senses, as it were, brought back to an understanding that this world is not that which was ever meant to define us. But rather there is something more profound, something more meaningful, the living God himself, who is the one who would define us. And so as I see it then, if any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it say of us if we are in Christ? What does that verse say? He is a new creature or a new creation. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. And if we take that seriously, it means that we now have become new kinds of people that we were not before. In a way, God redefines us and puts the life of Christ in us that we did not formerly have. Here we are with the biological birth, born as children of Adam. And we have this life that is going to actually be a mortality that would lead to a Christless eternity if we continued in that movement. However, God offers the gift of a second birth, not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth, whereby now, in that new birth, he actually redefines us by putting his life in us and giving us his life for our life. And thereby taking that life, formerly being in Adam, we're now transferred into the line of Christ. That means then, if Christ is in you, his life in you has no beginning and no end. It's his life, and therefore our call is to manifest this new form of life that has now an eternal quality to it, something that always exists. And this life then goes on and will sustain us forever. You see, you and I cannot create life. We can only receive and display life. And so what God is inviting us to do is to be redefined and to move away from this negative imprinting. Well, you can easily imagine, however, having been imprinted by the world, as all of us have been, there's going to be a constant pull to go back into the illusory veil and for us to be seduced by those kinds of things that really do not define us properly. And so my suggestion here is for us to realize that this is going to be a constant warfare, a constant struggle. Are we going to pursue the things that are visible and palpable and manifest, or are we going to pursue the things that we cannot yet see? The things that are not yet. And that takes risk to pursue the latter over the former. And yet the scriptures teach us that that's really what life is about. That this world is transitory and we're being prepared really for our eternal sojourn with the living God, our eternal citizenship in heaven. And so there is this glorious new destiny to which we have been called, and God redefines us and gives us this calling, but we're going to constantly, I fear, be tempted to be ducks who live like dogs, basically, or whatever you might want to put it. We're going to continue to miss that. So the key is to begin to see ourselves as God sees us, and that's what I really want us to focus on as we go through the book of Ephesians, to see that everything the Lord says to the Ephesians as believers, through Paul, he says to you. So I want you to take this book and personalize it. Because you see, we are saints. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And these saints then, this hagias means one who is set apart for God and therefore is made holy, sanctified. And this has to do with our new position. In this context, it's not so much of the lifestyle, though the lifestyle should imitate our reality, but rather this is our new position in Christ. And so I want us to read these words as really God's word to us as individuals. And there's going to be a phrase we're going to see again and again in this epistle, some 27 times in its varying forms of en Christo, in Christ. You are in Christ. And this new source of identity then is really how God sees us and how we must come to see ourselves. And we are in Him because He has actually made us worthy to be there, not because of our own worthiness, but because of His worth. And as we transfer our trust from our own selves and our works and to transfer it to Jesus and His life and vitality, that transfer, when you stop trying to depend upon your own performance and your works to have a right standing before God, and you let loose of it, that and abandon that folly, because even the best of us falls far short of the glory of God. Given that understanding, our call is to now repent, which means to change our minds and to rethink things and to now no longer see ourselves as trying to earn or merit or achieve or attain any kind of status before God, but now to understand that He is offering that as a free gift. And this gift that He offers us is something that we ourselves could never hope to attain. It is a gift, in fact, of His goodness. It is a gift of His righteousness that He implants within us when we let loose of one and embrace the other. Let loose of our own self-life and embrace Christ's life. And when you transfer your trust in that way, now what you're doing is entrusting yourself to Christ's finished work so that He is the one whose merits are now put on your behalf. And because of that, you now are called by God to be a new kind of a person. You are accepted, and He calls you, in fact, a person who is holy, righteous, and beloved, whether we feel like that or not. And that's really the issue. We would say when God speaks of us in this way, that we in Him have holiness and righteousness and goodness and glory and power and wealth. We would say that may be true of somebody else, but it can't be true of me. I know what I'm like. I know how I think. I know the things that I do. And that cannot be true of me. Something's wrong here. And I believe here that we allow those feelings to somehow define us. So we figure if we were a fish, we'd be under the limit. We'd have to be thrown back. If we were a car, we'd be recalled. You know, there's something wrong with us that God has to say must be deficient. But I'm going to suggest that your security and your new identity does not depend on who you are, but who He is. So understanding that then, who He is must define you. So if we read these verses and read in chapter 1, for example, it speaks about the fact that we are His. We're secure in God's love because His love is His will and not ours, in chapter 1, verse 5. It's His will. It's His grace and not ours, in verses 6 and 7. It's His good pleasure and not ours, in verse 8. It's His purpose and not ours, in verse 11. It's His power, verse 12 and 14, not our power. It is, in fact, His calling, as we see in verse 118, that we have a calling that is His. In fact, in 118, we also see it's His inheritance and not ours. Chapter 2, verse 4, it's His love and not ours. And 2:10, it's His workmanship and not ours. All of these things are His, and He is the one who offers this. What Christ has, we have. We are fellow heirs with Him, according to Romans 8:17. And He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, according to Hebrews 2:11. What Christ possesses, we possess. It's an inheritance that's imperishable. As you look, and if you read this prayer in 118, that this hope of His calling, that we have this inheritance, and it's an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. 1 Peter 1:4. It's reserved in heaven for us. And what we see here is that God has, in fact, called us and blessed us. Verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so if we read this verse 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What might that look like? And it really will take the whole New Testament to unpack the implications of every spiritual blessing that he's given to us. But he has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. According to Ephesians, he's predestined us for adoption as sons. He has freely bestowed his grace upon us. He's redeemed us, and he's forgiven us our trespasses, and he's granted us an inheritance. And so we do well then for us to make that a personal set of affirmations and say, I have been chosen by God. Not because this is wish fulfillment, but because this is who he says I am. And again, choosing to believe what God says of us, in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary, is the issue. He says this, and so I should also affirm, in Christ I have been chosen of God. I have become holy and blameless before him. I have been adopted through his Son. I am a recipient of his grace. I have been redeemed. He has paid for me. That I have been forgiven all of my sins, and I have been given an inheritance. This has huge implications, and our view of ourselves then will be shaped, will shape our practice as well. So this comes down to a very critical issue of who gets to define us. The world will define you in every kind of way. When you watch television, you're not going to get these truths. You're not going to get these insights by watching movies, by reading the typical literature that's out there, seeing commercials. You're not going to get these insights about who you are in those ways. You're going to get these insights really as a result of the renewal of the mind by allowing God to define you. And that requires, I believe, a regular exposure to the unchanging truths of Scripture so that we can begin to embrace these things, or they go through our fingers and we forget. This is just how it is. We forget spiritual truth. Any comments on what I've said so far?
Oftentimes you hear people say, we're sinners saved by grace. Go back through and read these letters. And Paul addressed the Ephesians and say, you sinners who are saved by grace. No, he says that you are saved.
Yeah, what Archie is saying is that there's a real difference between saying we're sinners saved by grace. What I see here in this epistle is that you are saints and you ought to act like one. And I have empowered you. And that's the other thing. I've empowered you to act that way because my spirit is now in your spirit. And so I've given you the power to do that. You see, if you just see yourself in that negative way, you're not going to embrace what you really are. In fact, you are a saint who occasionally sins, is a better way of looking at that. The sin is actually beneath the true dignity that you've been called to. And so disobedience, rebellion against God, those kinds of things are all kinds of idols that we create for ourselves, but none of them satisfy because none of them were intended to satisfy us. But God gives us a greater dignity than what we might suppose. There's this tendency to put ourselves back under the law, and I think that Archie's implying that as well. We go back to law-based living and checklist living rather than grace-based living, and to realize that I am these things not because of my performance, but because of his life in me. And because of that, then, this is how I should respond. That is why three chapters, half the epistle, are spent defining who we are before he even tells us what we should do. It's very important for us to remember 35 commands in chapters 4 to 6. That's what you should do. How many in 1 to 3? I said it last week.
Zero.
Why? What does that tell you? You can't do anything about 1 to 3. What he's saying is, this is something I have done for you. You can't make this happen. Don't try this at home. You can't make it happen. It's impossible of attainment. That's the religion trap. What we try to do is become what Paul describes in chapters 1 to 3. You can't be that. But once you grasp that God has given you, what is impossible for us, God has given us, now 4 to 6 becomes possible. Therefore, our call is to live out what we have become. But even that is going to be in his power. There was a question that you had, or a comment. William, yeah.
Do you think that because of that negativity or that wrongful image or implied dignity, would that be the reason why most of our prayers are begging prayers and pleading prayers instead of commanding prayers?
Yeah, I think that he's asking about the fact, why are our prayers so often begging and demanding or petitionary in this quest rather than thanksgiving and adoration? I think a lot of it comes out of that fact that we're not sure. We're so insecure, we constantly have to keep thinking we need to constantly remind God. And please understand, petitionary prayer is important. But if we just focus on that, we're, I think, not living in, resting in, abiding in what God has given us. We've done this before with this group a few years ago, where I invited us to try having about a 10-minute session of prayers of thanksgiving and adoration only. It wasn't 2 minutes before we were into the petitions. You know, and we did this twice, and both times, I don't think we made it 2 minutes. It was an interesting thing. It was very clever where they broke into it. One of them said, God, please give us the ability to be thankful for you. That's a petition. You know, you see, you can't get... What is this? I think we're afraid that if we don't constantly badger him, that he's going to forget, and that we're afraid to let just enjoy that relationship and rest in him. Yes, petitions are important, but I believe that this is why we've said this numerous times, that if you looked at prayers, for example, of adoration, thanksgiving, confession, intercession, and petition, those five, what's the one most common in most believers' lives? What's the one that we tend to do? First of all, it's going to be petition. Then next in frequency will be the intercession. Next in frequency there would be confession. Thanksgiving is a very occasional prayer. Adoration's almost never, if you really stop and think about it. Guess what? If you study the prayers of Scripture, you discover it's just the opposite. The most prayers in Scripture are those of adoration. Second are those of thanksgiving. Third of confession. Fourth of intercession and fifth of petition. David?
But doesn't that, in some ways, though, think come from the fact that we just recognize our total dependence on him, in that we want to praise him, but we're not even capable of praising him without his help?
That's true. He has given us, and we cannot really truly glorify him without his grace. But nevertheless, we who are recipients of his grace and glory and the life of Christ in us know that in Christ and in the power of the Spirit that we now have been given that gift so whereby we can adore him. Not because of ours, but here, the whole thing is because it's not of us, we now have that capacity. I think that's what we recognize. And I think that if I read this prayer right in Ephesians chapter 3, when he says that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. In fact, he's in verse 16, 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's good. So actually, your capacity even to glorify and worship God is because he strengthened you with his power through his Spirit in you. But you couldn't have brought that about, you see. Again, he doesn't say that you need to do this. In fact, he's praying that this would become more real of us. And so that's what I see here. So I think in part, just enjoying God without trying to get something from him is a process that I think is only gradually learned. We come to him, really, let's be honest about it, for all the wrong reasons. You know, to escape hell or to have a better life. You know, we want to know just enough about the Bible to have a better life, but not enough to make it really changed. You know, that sort of a thing. We want to have a more comfortable life or whatever. Who knows what it is that brings us to him, but it's not going to be coming to him out of purely perfect intention.
Yeah. But, you know, that's the cause, I think. We talk that we're sinners without hope. Christ died for us. And we need to spend the rest of our life trying to deserve that.
Mm-hmm. That's a good way to put stress, yeah, trying to deserve it.
You never hear sermons preached on the relationship with Christ. They're all taught on he's got it, and we can get it if we're good enough to get it, which is why we end up where we are.
That's why we end up where we are. And it's really a lifestyle for a loser, if you really think about it, because nobody can do that by definition. You can't do it. That's why God had to. And only when you grasp that what he has, what we cannot do, he has already done. Stop trying to do it yourself. And now he's inviting us to rest in this. In fact, let me suggest two responses that would be apropos to this reality. One is thanksgiving, because after all, gratitude ought to be there. He has given us a great deal. And secondly, obedience, because now he says, I want you to live out who you have become, but you can't even live that life. It's me. But you're not living it to earn it. You're living it as an expression of the relationship, you see. So here's what it is. I have given you this new life. I have given you grace. I've given you purpose. I've given you wealth. I've given you identity. I've given you true love. All of these things, these riches and more, are now yours. And because I've given them to you, now what I want to do is to live my life through you as you. And I want to do that so that, because Christianity is a highly incarnational faith. It means that Christ wants to become one who lives in you and through you, through your unique personality. But even then, chapters 4 to 6 aren't earning it. Chapters 4 to 6 are expressing it. There's the difference. It's not that we are trying in the chapters 4 to 6, which has to do with application, to achieve something. It's actually we're resting in his power and that we allow him to do it in us and through us. And then it begins to be expressed in our spheres of influence, in our work, as we and ask Jesus to live his life through us in our work, in our decision-making process, energizing and empowering our view of having wisdom with money, with relationships, and all these other issues of life. What you have is a tremendous profundity and simplicity combined. The genius of this is that it's a person, not a religion. And the simplicity of it is in that. But the genius is that it's his life, not yours, but now his life becomes yours. And now he wants to live his life through you in such a way that you become a conduit of grace. And so now you're liberated not to try to earn or achieve, but now you're liberated to enjoy him and to love him through your love for others. And your service for others becomes, in fact, your response to him. Yes?
Yeah, I think one time you said prayer is a conversation with him. I find I have a hard time listening to him.
He's asking about listening prayer rather than just, because prayer is a dialogue, or it was supposed to be. Normally, we make it a monologue. Am I correct? In fact, I wonder if God, the Spirit of God, is hoping to get a word in edgewise, and we keep doing all the talking, and maybe in that short split second between our last word and the amen, the Spirit's trying to get something in. I think that we do well also to listen to God, and it is a relationship. How do you listen to God? Well, one of the things is to not just read the scriptures, but to just chew on a verse and then receive that verse and ask the Spirit to speak to you. And just be quiet. Stop doing all the talking. Dumbest thing you can do is to do all the talking. If you're in front of a famous person or a great man, what's the stupidest thing you can do if you have an hour with him? Do all the talking. And so we do well. I think part of it is control. We're afraid if we're not constantly talking and constantly petitioning and all those things that he might not really give us what we really should have. And so letting loose of that control, remembering who you are, remembering here's what it is. When you allow him to define you, you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress. You see, you don't have to impress anybody. You know who you are. And because you see, it's often when people are desperate to impress that we find a profound insecurity. It's this insecurity that causes us to try so hard to impress other people in so many ways. And that is not who we are. Now we're called to begin to act like who we are, not who we were. We were formerly this, but now in Christ Jesus, you have been made alive and made new. And that now is a great and high calling. He's given us this tremendous destination, this true dignity.
In addition to, this sense of guilt and depression that I'm a sinner, but there's real consequence to this relationship. God's the king, God's the judge, and I think if you went in front of him,
somebody that had that much authority over you, you're going to have separation.
Yes. When we reflect upon the one that we're approaching in incomprehensible majesty, who is invisible, immortal, whom no man has seen, then we would, if really reflected upon it, be amazed and humbled by that grace. So that's really what the fear of God is. However, having said that, it is a loving and grateful awe and a sense of true majesty, whereby, behold, now we have become children of God, and it has not yet been seen what we shall be. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have not yet seen what we are, but we're learning. And so the more we grasp this, we become like the child of the king. You see, the child can go in front of the throne room. It's hard for us to imagine this because we don't have that kind of utter authority as you might have had perhaps if you went before the king of Persia or Greece or Babylon. Here, what a kid can do is go right up to his daddy. Right there. You know, he doesn't need to have the golden scepter raised. He can go right up to the throne room and sit on his daddy's lap. That's a closer image. Yet his daddy turns out to be fearful and beyond all comprehension. And yet he himself has embraced you. Why? Because he's created you in his image, and because of that, you have an incredible dignity. You have worth. You're not worthy in out of Christ, but now you have tremendous worth. Remember the difference. We weren't worthy. That's why he had to die and give himself for us. But we do have worth because we were created in his image. And so my encouragement to you then is to begin to accept what he has promised already to give us and to begin to embrace that and to come to understand that God's desire for us is to enjoy him. I'll close with this thought. In the book Desiring God, there's a well-known statement where he talks about, John Piper talks about the longing to be happy as a universal human experience, and it's good, not sinful. We should never try to deny or resist our longing to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. Piper goes on to say, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God. The happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it's shared with others in the manifold ways of love. To the extent we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God and love people. Did you notice what he's saying? Because your deepest pleasure is in him. Or, to put it positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. And then he says, that is, the chief end of man is to glorify God, not and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Confession, he modifies this. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When he becomes your source of pleasure, now you honor him. You see, when you make the world or anything in the world a source, your chief source of pleasure, it becomes a dumb idol that'll break your heart. But here he's offering something that is your true source. So go for pleasure. Indeed, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then you discover life indeed.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.